We were kind of there when God created everything, and we were there when humanity fell into our desire to follow our own destiny and our own divinity. We were there as the consequences of that unfolded. We were there when God set up the beginnings of this rescue that he had effected for us. We were there at the Passover when he rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, setting the pace for us on what's to come. We were there as they entered into the promised land. We were there for the judges. We were there for the beginning of the prophets. And we were there as the prophets began to speak this incredible, wondrous reality that a promise was coming that would ultimately rescue God's people once and for all. And then we were there when Jesus came onto the planet. He was born. Some extraordinary circumstances were surrounding his birth. And we started getting a taste of the possibility that this person that was born onto the planet tied back into these prophecies that had been predicted ahead of time. We were there as Jesus grew. We were there as Jesus became a teacher. After the baptism, we were there when the disciples joined him, and we were really living vicariously through the disciples as we experienced Jesus teaching us and demonstrating to us the realities of all of these predicted promises that were given to us throughout our journey in the Old Testament. And we were there anticipating Jesus bringing about a massive rescue of his people at the triumphal entry and the Passover meal. We were also there when things went badly wrong, at least from our perspective. And Jesus was convicted to death, crucified, and placed in a grave. We were there just weeks ago as the reality of a resurrection started flowing through the story. We were there when the woman found the tomb empty and talked to angels and Jesus showed up in the garden. We were there when Peter and John ran and found the tomb to be empty but could yet not fathom what that meant. We were there on the road to Emmaus when the two guys who were part of the inside circle bumped into a man along the way who turned out to be Jesus. We have been there as we've been watching Jesus unfold now a much larger portion of a story we could have ever imagined. See, what we've discovered is that Jesus is up to something on the planet right now. Post-resurrection, he's spending 40 days with us, 40 days with his disciples, 40 days with several groups of people, and he is up to something. This is not just an accidental hanging out for 40 days before he leaves. He's doing something, and what we discovered last week is that Jesus is preparing the way for us as the human race for a new chapter in our story. But this chapter is moving from a story of God rescuing us and then preparing us and then rescuing us ultimately through Jesus. This portion of the story is now feeling like a baton being passed across to us saying, my story on this planet is now being passed into you and you are going to carry me as you live out your story now. We've kind of sensed Jesus preparing us as he's been doing for years to be ready to go out and to live out something that we just know is bigger than ourselves. That's kind of where we've come to. And what we've discovered last week, if you were here, is that Jesus is infusing two particular things into the people that he's meeting up with so that they would be prepared for what's to come. He is infusing faith into their lives and removing doubt, and he is restoring hope that was lost and removing fear. And he is preparing them as he whispers to them of a coming power, a coming promise that will be coming that will empower them to live the lives they need to live as they live out the mission they've been called to. So what we're going to see today and next week is Jesus kind of taking a second and zooming in to two very particular human beings to almost take this idea of infusing faith and restoring hope that he's doing in the crowd, if you will, to take that idea and to boost it to a whole nother level, to set it up for us so that we go, wow, I get it. Faith is infused. Wow, I get it. Hope is restored. And to prepare us for the story that he's about to call us to invite us into. And so what we get to do today is we get to go, okay, God, as you're infusing faith into this story, What are you about to do as you zoom in and focus on a single person and draw all of us in face to face with you to go, let's talk about faith. Let's talk about belief. Let's see how this plays out. Now, the two people that God has chosen for this portion of the story, the two people that God is going to rise up for us and say, through their story, I'm going to infuse faith and I'm going to restore hope, were very intentionally and carefully chosen for this moment in time. You notice with Jesus, if you've traveled with him for any portion of time, that everything he does is incredibly intentional and specific. There was no accidental deal with Jesus. Every step was, you see, I planned that. You see, I planned that. And so you know, as you step into these two people's lives, you're asking yourself, why them? How did you play out? And what we discover is that these were the perfect two people to choose to make sure you and I did not miss what Jesus was up to, infusing faith and restoring hope after faith was lost and hope was devastated at his death and burial. Remember, we came out of the death and burial reeling at the fact that everything we'd placed our faith in, the promise of a Messiah, was lost to death, and everything we had hoped had drained out of our bodies. And Jesus is not only bringing it back, but he is restoring it and infusing it at massive levels. The person who we bump into today is a man named Thomas. You probably, if you've been around the church at all, best know him as Doubting Thomas. And this could not be further from the truth if you look at this man's life. In order to understand why Jesus chose Thomas for this particular moment in time, in this particular story, we have to dig back a little bit and kind of discover who on earth this person Thomas is. Because as you figure him out, you begin to go, you're kidding me. This makes perfect sense now as you see God deal with Thomas in this story. And I hope and pray that it will change our entire perspective on what we call this man from now on. Thomas is somebody that we really hear very little about in Scripture. He is not one of the loud ones, okay? Peter. I mean, go everywhere. Peter's everywhere. Why? Because Peter's constantly jumping into the foreground, rushing in where angels fear to tread. He's the crazy optimist who just goes. Thomas is not this person. And so we don't hear a lot of, oh my gosh, you won't believe what Peter just did, right? Because Thomas just kind of, he kind of seems to live in the background, which is in fact exactly what Thomas does until it absolutely matters. So we know about Thomas that he was one of the disciples, one of the 12 that Jesus chose to walk with those 3 years. We know that he's called Thomas the twin. So I don't know why he's called the twin. We've done some digging and there's really no historical documentation that tells us whether he had a twin brother or a twin sister, whether he was a twin. We're going to assume that he was probably a twin, but you also know how late teenage, early 20 kids often do is they come up with crazy nicknames for each other because of the funniest stories. So I can't wait to find out one day when I get to hang out with Thomas, just to ask him, did you actually have a twin or did they have some crazy story that ended up calling you Thomas the twin, you know, the twin. So I don't know which it is, but we do know that he is identified in Scripture on numerous occasions by this particular addition, Thomas the twin. So whenever you see that, you know exactly which Thomas we're talking about. Because like is true in our lives, there are certain names that are pretty commonplace. And so if you had an identification that went with the name, you know, oh, that Thomas. Yep, Thomas the twin, that one. So we discover that this is who he is. We bump into Thomas the first time when we actually get an interaction with him in the book of John in chapter 11. So you're welcome to grab your Bibles, and there's a bunch of Bibles under the chair you can grab as well, and turn in the meantime to John chapter 11. But before I actually take you there and read that portion of Scripture, let me just give you a quick little overview of what's happening. This is on page 768 is where you'll find John chapter 11. Now, what's about to happen is we're going to have an interaction with Thomas, but to paint the picture of what this interaction is born out of, you must understand what's going on. Here's what's happening. Jesus had been down in Jerusalem for a portion of time now, and the Jewish leadership there is already at the point in the story where they are very much against what Jesus is doing because they see that the message he's bringing is this brand new, incredible fulfilling of all the promises, but it also is going to remove from them much of the power to which they have gotten used to in their corrupt version version of religion. And so they are anti-Jesus all the way. And they have begun to plot to kill Jesus. So while Jesus is in Jerusalem, there is a lot of tension, not a lot of good ministry going on, not a lot of people responding. Out of fear, people are staying away from Jesus. And so you can imagine, if you're the disciples, Jerusalem is not the place where you're real excited about going to do ministry. Jerusalem is the place where you will likely find yourself dead or stoned there because of what's going on there. Right outside of Jerusalem, there's a little village where Jesus had gotten to know Mary and Martha and Lazarus, some very, very dear friends of his that play into the story on numerous occasions. At this current time in this passage in John, Jesus has moved away from Jerusalem. He's out further out in the countryside and he's doing ministry there. And people are responding in mass. I mean, people are responding to his teaching. They're responding to everything he's doing. And you know how ministry feels when people are responding. You're far enough away from the threat that people don't feel afraid, but they desperately want to respond to you. So this was for the disciples a really awesome time when they're like, oh my gosh, look what's happening. People are coming. This is great. And the crowds are appearing and all that tension we felt in Jerusalem, that's all forgotten and we've moved past that, and that's awesome. Word comes to Jesus that his friend Lazarus is very, very sick and he's probably going to die. And they come to Jesus because Mary and Martha go, listen, get Jesus to come back here fast, ASAP, so that he can heal Lazarus before he dies. You see, at this point, the people still, just like us, have an idea of Jesus' power. They have no idea the full extent of it. They still limit it by their ideas. Jesus can heal the sick, but once they die, it's too late for Jesus, right? So Lazarus is busy dying. They send word, and Jesus lingers for a period of time in the ministry he's doing, which to them felt like, I can't believe it. He said he was our friend. He said he would come if we need him. And when we called, he didn't come. So Lazarus actually dies. He passes on. And Jesus tells the disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and they think he literally means like sleeping. And so the disciples actually like, well, that's good. If he's sleeping, it means he's getting rest. And if he's getting rest, then he'll heal up just fine. So we don't need to go back to Jerusalem because this little village was right outside of Jerusalem. So that was basically like walking back into the hornet's nest. And ministry's going well here. Everything's moving. The last thing we want to do is go back to Jerusalem where they could plot to kill us all. And so the disciples were not particularly excited about the idea of going back. So there's lots of, you know, we can stay, what? And then when Jesus actually says, look, he's dead, you can imagine the guys are like, well, that's really sad, but what's the point of going back into the hornet's nest only for a dead guy, right? And at a certain point in this interaction, we discover how Thomas plays into the story when Thomas speaks up. Take a look. In chapter 11 of the book of John, we're going to be in verse 13, and it says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So Jesus had said Lazarus is dead, but they were like, oh, he's taking a rest. That's so nice. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, okay? I mean, I love that. When they say plainly, they actually mean plainly. He died. He's dead, okay? And for your sake, Jesus said, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Jesus goes, Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad he died. That's sort of an odd thing to say, isn't it? Because I'm about to show you what I'm setting the pace for. That when you think this is the plan and this is the extent of my power, I'm going to always take it to another level. So let's go back to Lazarus. And I love this part. If you're one of the 12 disciples and Jesus makes a decision that doesn't make any sense to you whatsoever, it doesn't seem to fit. If you are like me, this is what you do. You go, okay, and you go. That's Peter. Where are you going, Jesus? To your death? Awesome! I'm in! That's those eternal optimists. They're just like, everything's gonna be fine. Let's do it. I love to die. And then you get the other side of that coin, right? You get the thinkers, the people that I call thinkers, the people that actually have a brain and think through stuff. Those are the people like my wife. They look at life and they go, I don't know what is in your head, but you need to be grounded unto the reality in which we live. That's my wife. And so I go, yay! And then there's that person that goes, does anybody else think this is a strange decision? And then you always have that person that has the courage to go, excuse me, before we all make a stupid decision, maybe I'll speak up. Take a look. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples. Now, I love that. See, he didn't tell Jesus. Thomas doesn't have that moment where he's going to go to Jesus and go, excuse me, Rabbi, but what you're about to do, going back to Jerusalem, very stupid decision. He looks at the other boys. This is that typical moment that you tend to see people do where they're like, what do you think about what we're doing right now? Do you think our leader has gone loco? Look, Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. See, this is not a statement of like Peter statement. Yeah! This is Thomas leaning over to the boys and going, you know what's going to happen if we go back to Jerusalem for this dead guy? We're going to die. Do you understand that? Do you guys remember what happened there? The plotting, the death, the we're going to kill Jesus. And guess who's following Jesus? Us. So if we're going to go back to Jerusalem, we're going back there to die. I just want to make that clear to all of you. This is that typical person that's in the conversation that feels like the pessimist, right? They're bringing a reality to the table to sort of show everybody, maybe my little reality check will shock all of you into wisdom, okay? If we go back, we'll die. So let's go with Jesus and die in Jerusalem. Anybody else think this is a good idea? That's kind of Thomas's MO. Here he is. He's like, here we go. Now, what I love about Thomas is this. Wherever Jesus went, Thomas went. I can imagine this is one of the moments, and there are several others that we'll bump into, but this is one of the moments where I think Thomas is just looking at the scenario going, you know, if you're wise, you just don't go now. But what Thomas seemed to do every time is though he spoke up and went, excuse me, does anybody else see the flaw in this scenario? When Jesus said, here we go, what did Thomas do? Here we go. You see, that's what I call courage. I have discovered through the story of Thomas that I have very little courage, me. I don't actually have any bravery or courage. I have what we call stupidity. And this is how this plays out, okay? I believe everything's going to work out fine every time. I mean that with all sincerity. I actually look at life and I just go, it's just going to be fine. So I don't need courage or bravery because nothing's ever going to go wrong. I just go. And then it's whatever happens, I go, oh, wow, who knew it would go this badly? You see, my act in the first place wasn't an act of courage because I just figured I was walking into wonder. My wife, on the other hand, is an incredibly courageous woman because she sees life for what it actually is. And she looks at something and goes, do you have any idea how stupid this is? And I go, not really. Let's go. And then she goes, okay, well, we're going to go and we're going to die, but I'm in. See, that's courage. And Thomas is actually an incredibly courageous human being because he was the guy that was sort of the realist, but yet he always followed Jesus. And we discover Thomas following Jesus. We discover his heart in this. In another moment, we bump into him just a few chapters ahead. In John chapter 14, we discover the next moment we bump into Thomas. And in John chapter 14, Jesus, just a few pages ahead, is laying out for the disciples this brand new idea that is kind of crazy in many ways. Jesus is saying to them, I am going to leave, just so you guys know. I'm going to go at some point to a place that you cannot go. But don't worry when I go there, because I am going to return for you, because I am going to prepare a place for you. He was utilizing an illustration out of a wedding where a groom would leave to prepare a house for a bride and then come back and get the bride and bring her to the home. And so he's unpacking this, and he says in this little unpack, he gets to a part in the statement and he says these words. Listen to this. John chapter 14, starting in verse 4. Starting in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. There it is. Jesus makes a plain statement to the disciples. I'm going somewhere you can't go right now, but when I return, I'll come and get you because I'm preparing a place. And don't worry, because you know the way to where I'm going. And all the disciples are like, we know the way, we know the way. That's so awesome. Except for who? Thomas goes, excuse me, I don't know about any of these other bozos, but I don't know the way. So in case I missed something along the way, can you just re-explain? Look, it says it there. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way? You see what I'm saying? See, it was Thomas who had the courage to go, I don't know if anybody else caught it, but I didn't catch it. You said we know the way, we don't know the way. What does this say about Thomas? Well, it says about Thomas that one, he was always the realistic thinker, kind of going, calculating it out, going, excuse me, this doesn't make sense. The sentence you just said, it doesn't work. But he also demonstrates here that he wanted something more than anything else in the world. To know where Jesus would be so he could be with him. See, Thomas went where Jesus went, even when it was like, well, let's go with him to Jerusalem and die. Thomas wanted to know where Jesus went, even when Jesus said, I'm coming back for you. Thomas went, excuse me, I need to actually know the way. Because when you go with this idea of coming back for me, I'm not going to wait around. I'm going to go with you. See, whenever we bump into Peter, we always discover Peter to be this guy. I am going to a place you guys can't go now. I'm going. I'm ready. I'll die for you. That was Peter's way of expressing his desire to be with Jesus. Thomas's way was this. Excuse me, can I get a map? Because you're going to go, I get that, but I want to come too. And I'm not waiting around for you to come back for me. This was Thomas's way of saying, wherever you go, I'll go. See, Thomas was an incredibly brave individual, but an incredibly realistic, even perhaps pessimistic individual. Thomas was a thinker. He was a thinker. Peter was an actor. Thomas was a, oh, wait. So isn't it funny then that Peter and Thomas land on opposite ends of a spectrum? Peter just rushes in where angels fear to tread, and Thomas asks all the right questions and doesn't do anything until it's clear he either has no choice because there goes Jesus, or he's figured out why it's important, why it matters. And yet both of them had something in common, didn't they? They deeply, deeply longed to be with Jesus, both of them. More perhaps than any of the other guys, as we discover in Scripture. They were willing to do anything to be with Jesus. And Jesus was everything to them. So can you imagine what it must have been like to be Thomas when Jesus died on the cross? Thinking Thomas, right? Processing Thomas. Watching Jesus die on a cross and then buried in a grave. That is a nightmare. Because Thomas has placed all of his faith into Jesus and what Jesus has declared himself to be and what Thomas has processed and figured out Jesus is going to be. And his entire future is wrapped up into this idea. And then Jesus dies on a cross. And Thomas, have you ever been one of those people that you're a thinker? See, when things go wrong for me, I just go, oh, it's all good this way. Yay. I just pretend it never happened. But for thinkers, they go, how did I miss that? How did I miss that? I mean, my wife, it drives her crazy. If something doesn't work out the way that she thought it would and planned it would and calculated it would, she obsesses over the idea that it didn't work out because she had it planned. She thought it through. See, many of you here are like that. I just go, just ignore it and pretend it didn't happen. Stick your head in the sand. It'll be fine. And that's my attitude. And Thomas was not one of those guys. Thomas was a, how did we miss this? And so Thomas is stuck. He's stuck without Jesus, and either way, it's a lose for Thomas, isn't it? If he was wrong about Jesus, that's a massive lose for Thomas, because how does he ever trust his intuition again? How does he ever trust his processes again? How does he ever trust his faith again? He can't. But if he's not wrong about Jesus, and Jesus happens to be the Messiah, well, Jesus left, didn't he? He went away, and he left Thomas behind, and there was no map. Now Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Fantastic. But what does that mean? See, for Thomas in this moment, it means nothing. That's not a map. For Peter, that's a map. Jesus is the way. But for Thomas, like, I don't understand. What does that mean? So Thomas is lost. And at this point in the story, after the grave and the whole deal, can you imagine for Thomas what it must have been like to start hearing rumors? You see, for thinkers, rumors are a bad idea. See, my wife doesn't like to be in a room full of dreamers because everything is hypothesis. And so it's like, well, maybe that could be true. Maybe we could go there. And it's like, maybe somebody make a plan, please. This is insane. Who are you people? And so when my wife is in a room full of dreamers, or when she's with me, that both of those scenarios are really bad when we're talking dreams, because it's like, we're going to do this. And she's like, there's no plan. So So you can imagine what it must have been like for Thomas sitting in a room discussing the hypothetical possibilities of whether Jesus might have come back from the dead or not because Mary happened to see him in a garden, right? I mean, like, of all the people in the room, it's Thomas that would go, are you guys serious about this, man? Think it through. You guys are talking crazy talk. So I can imagine that Thomas might have on regular occasion just gone, I gotta go get some air and leave the room. Because he's with a bunch of disciples that never raised their hands and said, excuse me, we don't know the way. Thomas was always the only one. And now as he's raising his hand, well, what if? And what if they're all going, yeah, but the grave is it's empty and I don't know and maybe he's there. And so this is what pans out. Turn a few pages ahead to John chapter 20. In verse 24 of John chapter 20, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twins, so now we know exactly what we're talking about, was not with them when Jesus came. We just had the incident of Jesus showing up in the room and showing himself to the disciples. And of all the men that were not there, of all the men in that room that needed Jesus to show up tangibly, who was it? Thomas, that's right. So don't you think it's odd that Jesus would show up at the one time when the one guy that really needed to be able to touch his hands wouldn't be there? I think it's very odd, and I think it would have ticked me off to no end if I were Thomas. I think I would have gotten back, and if I found out that while I took a stroll to get some air or went to get bread or whatever else reason Thomas had left the room, if I got back and all the other crazies around me came running up and said, he was here, he was here, it's another proof, it's another real deal, he showed himself again. I've just listened into the two guys from Emmaus, and I've just heard the woman talking about the whole story, because remember, this all happens on that same day, the day of the resurrection. And so Thomas walks back in and he's like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Mary sees him in a garden. These two guys see him on a road to Emmaus. All of you see him in a room and he chooses to show up when I'm not here. Can you feel that? If you're a processor, man, that's going to be your nightmare right there. I mean, Jesus doesn't really need to show up for a guy like me, you know? Somebody just rumors me. I think he's risen. And I go, sweet! I knew this was going to turn out great. But for my wife, it's like, did you just hear what you did? Where is he? Show him to me. So Thomas is the one guy that needed Jesus to show up. Not because he's the greater doubter, but because he thinks things through. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand onto his side, I will never believe. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas, because of that one silly sentence right there. But let's just be fair for a second, shall we? Remember the other guys, all the other guys? The woman see him at the grave and the angels are like, he's not here. And Mary, after hearing the angels, is like, oh, maybe they took his body. Maybe they ran away with it. The angel just told you where he went. I don't know. I don't know if I could trust the angel. Then Jesus shows up in the garden and goes, Mary, it's me. And she goes, I believe. And she runs to the other guys and she goes, I saw him in the garden. And what do they do? Mary, you're insane. You need to handle your grief properly, man. I mean, this craziness of seeing visions of Jesus, that's such woman talk. Don't do that. I mean, that's exactly what happened in that room, right? And they're like, we don't believe. And Peter runs out to the grave. And all it says about Peter is he marveled at the possibilities of what might have happened. But then the talk, you know, kind of went south from there, because the two guys to Emmaus, when they bump into Jesus, what are they saying? They were in the room, right? When all this is happening, when Peter and John ran off, because they even quote it on the road, and they say to Jesus, yeah, we're just kind of reeling from Jesus of Nazareth, who was a great prophet, and he died, and we're kind of figuring out what on earth now. And it's the third day when he was supposed to rise again, but we don't know. I mean, like, did you guys listen to all of that? And then when do they believe? They believe when it's revealed to them at the meal, it's Jesus. And they go, we believe. And they run back to the other disciples and they're like, we saw him. He was at the meal. He walked with us on the road. He told us all this incredible stuff. And then he was there. And what do the disciples do? I don't know, man. Jesus shows up in the room with the disciples, right? And what is their response? It's a ghost. It's a ghost. There was no faith. There was no belief. There was no like, it's Jesus. We should call it doubting everybody. Okay? Doubting everybody. And grieving Thomas. Grieving Thomas. Thomas wasn't doubting. He was reeling. He was grieving. He was lost because all of his faith that he had placed in Jesus was called into question, and he had nothing left. He had no plan. He was grieving, and he didn't want to live with the other optimists in the hypotheticals. He just needed Jesus back, and he knew Jesus wasn't coming back because Jesus was dead. Thomas needed Jesus. And when they said to him, "We saw Jesus," for Thomas, it was just like, "Are you kidding me? I mean, enough. Look, let's make this clear. I don't know if you guys are joking with me," because I can imagine, you know, because of who Thomas is, I bet in the past there was lots of this. "Hey, Thomas, this just happened. Don't you kid with me about that." So I don't know what Thomas was thinking, but I can imagine he was just like, "You know what? I'm done with this story. Unless Jesus shows up to me, unless he shows me his hands, don't tell me another word. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about your sightings or your stuff. I just want that." You know what processors do, if you're one of those processor people? Once you have an idea and you get really mad about the idea and you really go crazy about the idea and you're like, "What kind of dreamer crazy person is this?" I know, because I share a dream with my wife and she goes, "Are you out of your mind?" And then she goes for a few days and she processes. It's a beautiful thing. Then she comes back and she goes, "I have a plan to make that crazy dream happen. And I have learned not to do this. Oh, that dream, that was yesterday's. I have a new one now, because that got me in a lot of trouble. But I've learned to go, yes, yes, the plan. Let's talk plan." Because once a processor has some time, they usually are calculating and putting stuff together, and they're ready. And I can imagine Thomas from that moment on, because you know there's a part of Thomas that went, "Maybe it's real. Maybe, I mean, if he's showing up like this, maybe he will show up for me at some point." And if you were Thomas, if you were a processor, you'd be sitting around all day going, "If he shows up, I mean, if he does, if I get the chance to see him, what am I going to say? I mean, if it's real, what is it going to be like? I mean, I've got to be ready for that moment. I mean, you can't just walk into life without a plan. I got to think." You can imagine Thomas for days wondering if he will ever see Jesus, and if he does, what that might be like. It says in the scriptures, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Maybe Thomas was getting used to the process. Maybe he was excited about possibilities. Maybe things had changed for him. Maybe he just didn't run out and get bread. I don't know, but he was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now the next sentence is the one you need to catch. Don't miss this one. It is the most important sentence in this entire story. He says to the guys, "Peace be with you." You can almost imagine him in the room. "Peace be with you guys." And then he turns and he goes, and then he said to Thomas. See, there it is. That's the sentence you need to hear. Then he said to Thomas. Why did he come to this room? To see Thomas. That's it. "Peace be with you, boys. We've had our story. That was 8 days ago. I'm here to talk to Thomas. Thomas, come over here. Touch my hands. Touch my side. I know what you need, brother. I didn't forget you. This was an intentional move because I needed all future generations not to miss what happened in this room 8 days ago. And if they're not going to miss it, they need to experience it through you because you're the thinker. You're the one that most people go, he'll never believe unless it's real. You're the thinker. So come now. Touch my hands. Touch my side." And then he says these words to Thomas. "Listen, do not disbelieve, but believe." I don't know why we always read this stuff like a reprimand. It's an insanity to me. Jesus is not reprimanding Thomas. Nobody else believed before they saw Jesus either. He is inviting Thomas. He is saying, "Come, Thomas, I haven't forgotten you. On your life, I'm going to build generations of people that will have to believe without seeing me. So you need to see me because it's on your faith that they will have to stand. So I'm not going to leave you out there. I'm going to show up and I'm going to reveal myself to you. Come, Thomas, touch now, and then I'm going to invite you into this extraordinary reality. Believe, Thomas. Do not disbelieve." It is the most extraordinary invitation we will ever hear from the mouth of God. Thomas answered him. Thomas hasn't said much in scripture, but when he speaks up, it is right on the money. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." See, this is an extraordinary statement because when you follow a rabbi, a great rabbi, a rabbi with authority, a teacher that may even be the Messiah, it would not be inappropriate to call him Lord, my Lord. That would be a statement you would make in the Jewish culture that would not be inappropriate. But you reserve the idea of my Lord for the greatest of rabbis, the greatest of teachers. And so it would not have been unusual for Thomas to say, my Lord. That would declare to Jesus, I recognize that you are more than a rabbi, more than a rabbi with authority. You are a great prophet. You are the one that was sent. I recognize that. You are my Lord. But you would never, ever, to any human being, ever dare speak these words. And my God. You would never say that. Because that would be blasphemy of the highest degree. That you would call a human being God would mean that you have become an idol worshiper and that you ought to be stoned to death. So when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he is ironically not Thomas the doubter, but the first to declare with his lips in Scripture, I know who you are. You're not a prophet risen from the dead. You know what Elijah returned? You are God. You are God, and I worship you. See, how dare we call Thomas the doubter? Thomas was the one that recognized first who this really was. And we get that completely declared by John right here, because John has been waiting for this moment his entire book. John writes the entire book of John, the Gospel of John, and all of it to get to this moment. He uses this story with this man to say, everybody stop! Don't miss it. This was the entire purpose of the entire gospel to get you here. Look, he writes right here. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then John, the next verse, and after this, Jesus revealed himself. It's like another story. You're like, John, you need to put the conclusion at the conclusion. You don't stick the conclusion in the middle of the story. But you see, John did that intentionally. Why? Because he's like, in case you're missing it, this moment with Thomas is the moment we've all been waiting for. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus says something to Thomas that is so awesome, and I hate that we have made this a reprimand as well, because it is, as a reprimand, it loses all of its power. See, we always read this and we go, and then Jesus said to Thomas, oh man, have you believed because you've seen me? Psh, what a joke, anybody can do that. Blessed are those who believe before they saw me. Like he's looking at Thomas and going, fail! You should have believed before I showed up. That is absolutely opposite to what Jesus is doing here. Because what is Jesus doing? He's preparing these guys to walk into a story bigger than they can ever imagine, bigger than themselves, bigger than they can sustain without faith and hope in the Spirit of God. And so Jesus looks at Thomas here and he goes, Thomas, do you think it's cool that you can touch my hands? That you can see me? Because it is cool. And I've invited you to believe, my thinker, my pessimist, my realist. Is this real enough? But let me tell you something, Thomas. If you think this is cool, if you think this is awesome that you can see me, wait till you see the greater thing that will happen. When you will be out there and I will be gone and you will be sharing the reality of who I am with someone, and they will come to believe even though they do not see me, that will be the greater miracle. And I'm going to use you to do it. Oh, you're going to look back someday, Thomas, and go, it wasn't the moment in the room where Jesus showed up that was the coolest moment for me. It was the first person that came to believe when Jesus was working in and through me instead of showing up without me. See, the greater story is yet to come. And that's what Jesus' message here all the time is. You think your time with me on the planet's the great story? The greater story is yet to come. The story where I use you to carry redemption into the world. We know from history and from tradition that Thomas, ironically, traveled from Jerusalem all the way through the known world, all the way up to India, and he became a missionary to India. In India, there's actually a spot to this day where they believe the grave of Thomas is, and they have a little shrine for the grave of Thomas. The church in India that has been around for all these 2,000 years can trace its roots back to the early church and to a man named Thomas. India. Do you get where India is? In that portion of the world, to go to India would be like going to the moon Where was Peter? He was in Jerusalem. Whoop-de-doo. Where was Thomas? He was in India. See, once this moment happened for Thomas, it's what processors do. It's what thinkers do. Once they get it, they're all in. There's no stopping them. They are the most courageous and insane people on the planet. And so Jesus is speaking to all of us thinkers, and he's saying to us, I'm inviting you into a special moment. Believe. Do not disbelieve. You have every reason to believe. Every reason. I've given you every reason. Believe and follow me. And when you do, you will step into a life so majestic, so wondrous, so insane. Yes, it will cost you everything. Because you know what happened to Thomas? He was martyred just like the other guys. A spear was run through him. That's how tradition says he died, because he was preaching the gospel and someone told him to stop and a spear got run through him. Isn't it extraordinary that Thomas's story starts with a hand on the side of a man who had a spear run through him? And in that moment, Thomas says, I will never doubt again. You are my Lord and my God. And Thomas goes to India and dies there by a spear. Nothing stops him ever again. Do you see the power of faith infused? When Jesus calls us and says, believe, it changes everything. Peter was in that room when all this happened, just watching from the side, and he writes later on in a letter that he writes to the church, it's called 1 Peter, and he writes about this, not this event, but about this reality that Jesus was speaking, this power that would occur beyond a moment where you can touch his hands, but a power that would come through multiple parts, inviting people into believing, and that the greater wonder and miracle will be when those believe that do not see Jesus yet. Listen to this. In 1 Peter, page 872 in our Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is he saying? He's saying, guys, remember, you are who you are because Jesus died and rose from the dead and that he rescued you. So you live in that blessed and extraordinary hope. And then he writes this, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is Peter saying here? Man, you guys didn't see him. You haven't seen him. But yet you believe. This is what he was talking about. And then Peter shows us why they believe. Watch. He does what Jesus did in the room. He puts Jesus' hands out on the table and says, here, touch here. You can believe even though you do not see him. He's inviting us. Believe, do not disbelieve. Watch, he says this, verse 10. Concerning this salvation that you have believed, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully of God, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets inquired of God, when is the Messiah going to come? And God told them, and they prophesied. Now watch, it says here, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but who? You. See, their prophecies were for us, so that we would be invited to believe. Now watch, it doesn't end there. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news. So watch how this works. God reveals through the prophets the coming Messiah. He comes and reveals himself to the apostles. They reveal him to those to whom they preach because Jesus gives them the Spirit. Look, it says it there. Preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven into things into which angels long to look. See, here's what Peter's saying. Believe, do not disbelieve. You have the prophets. You have Jesus, you have us who have seen him, you have us preaching the gospel, and then you have 2,000 years of church history demonstrating the unfolding story of something that should have died 2,000 years ago, but it has grown ever since. You have every reason to believe. And he infuses faith. And why? Why does he infuse faith? Very next verse in 1 Peter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's the invitation into mission. He's not saying, be holy, so that you can be made right with me. He's saying, since you've been made right with me and you believe the redemption that I've brought to you, you have the freedom now to walk into the invitation of mission and to live your lives in a manner that displays and demonstrates your freedom. Live holy lives. Treat each other with love. Love one another as I have loved you. Do unto others more than you would do for yourself. All the things the world tells you the other to do. So I don't know what you're facing. I know what I'm facing. I don't know what you're facing. Maybe you're facing circumstances bigger than you could have imagined. You don't know what to do with them. And the world is telling you how you should respond and react when those kinds of things happen in your life. And Jesus is telling you something very different. Believe. Do not disbelieve. Trust him. Maybe you are called into a story that you haven't stepped into yet because it's bigger than you can imagine. Brooke and I have stood on that precipice. How many? Do you know us? And God says, believe. Do not disbelieve. I am who I said I was. Say these words. My Lord and my God. Let us walk in the shoes of grieving Thomas. Brave Thomas. The Thomas that died taking the gospel to India. Let us walk in his shoes. And let us never again call him Doubting Thomas, because it's doubting everybody. But faith was infused so that doubt would die and we would live in freedom, on mission for Jesus. Let's pray. God, as you prepare us for our story, the one where we get to carry the gospel in all of its wonder and power out into the world by living it and declaring it, by demonstrating it in the actions of our lives, by loving in ways that no one could imagine another human being to love, by serving our enemies, by caring for those around us, by stepping into the social justice issues around our world, by bringing things to people that have need, by caring for our families and our spouses and our children and our neighborhoods and our local community, our global community in extraordinary ways. All of these things demonstrating and declaring the gospel. And then by speaking out the hope we found in Jesus. By showing people who you are. By telling them. By taking them through the prophets and your time on this planet and the resurrection and the disciples and the 2,000 years of incredible history we have demonstrating the power of who you actually were. So that through us, many would come to believe. Many would come to discover the freedom that comes from being rescued by you. Many, many would see you through us. So help us, God, to live holy lives, not because we must, but because we can, because you've invited us to, because you've empowered us to. And when we doubt, like Thomas and all the others did, may we not fear our doubts, but may we walk into them and bring with us the reason that you have told us we can believe. The rich wonders by which you've revealed yourself to us. And help us to have eyes to see in each day the momentary revelations that you constantly give us to remind us throughout any given day, I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you. Give us eyes to see you in everything. Thank you for Thomas. Thank you for choosing him for this story. He was the perfect guy for this story. We love you, Jesus. Amen.